Well, our main reading tonight is in the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, that's on page 1191 if you're using the church Bible. We're going to read just three verses, but we're only looking at about 1.5 verses tonight. It's a pity we've got Christmas coming because we could have continued this next week, but anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Let's just pray and ask God to help us as we look at this together. Father, we do pause and acknowledge that we are prone to wander. We are prone to error. We pray, gracious God, that you will keep us tonight and enable us, Lord, as we look at these verses to appreciate them, to understand them, and to be able to learn from them for ourselves. Help us, Lord, what this means to fight the good fight, and help us to do it, Lord. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we come this evening to Paul's conclusion, or his summing up of his opening statement to Timothy. You remember that he's urged Timothy to stay at Ephesus. And verse 3, to command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These were false teachers within the church there, who in verse 6 had wandered away and turned to meaningless talk. They wanted to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about and what they so confidently affirm. So the command is to stay and to stop the false teachers. The goal is love, verse 5. And the reason for stopping them is that their theology, at the very least, is wrong. But you know, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Because the language that Paul uses next in verse 19, it reveals to us the true nature of what he wants Timothy to do. Yeah, stop the false teachers, Timothy, but listen, fight the good fight. ESV puts it as wage the good warfare. Or the New Living Translation says, fight well in the Lord's battles. You see, whether, like Timothy was, you're a leader here in the church or you're not a leader, but this is the other side of the Christian experience. On one side is the blessing of our salvation, the present blessing, the blessing of knowing the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, the blessing of having the joy within us of knowing our sins are forgiven and that we have been reconciled to God, the blessing of that heartfelt communion of experiencing what it means to meet with God when a child of God feels within them, knows in their very bones that they are loved by God. Those are the nice side, the blessed side of being a Christian. These are things that we rejoice in, that we thank God for when we come together like we are this evening as we worship Him together. But the other side of normal Christian experience is spiritual warfare. The great unseen iceberg, as it were, that lies behind false teaching, that lies behind maybe even a personal attack, a physical attack or a verbal attack that lies behind temptation, lies behind anything that is seeking to disrupt you in your Christian life. The great unseen is this spiritual battle going on beneath the water, as it were. The spiritual battle going on behind the scene in the heavenly realms. At its highest level, the conflict is between God and Satan. At its angelic level, it's between God's angels and Satan's demons. At its human level, it's between the godly in the church and the ungodly, both in the church, the visible church, and outside the church. The ungodly are in both, you see. It's between the godly in the church and the ungodly, both in the visible church and outside of the church. But when someone becomes a Christian, whatever their age, they take up their position in this spiritual battle. They're enlisted, as it were, as the well-known hymn goes we sang earlier, as a soldier of the cross. They're called to stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey, to join the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. Now, when we think about spiritual warfare, Christians will often swing to either of two extremes. Either they will forget or even deny that there is a real devil who exists at all, or they will blame the devil literally for anything that happens. During the Cold War, especially in America, there was a great threat of communists infiltrating various social services and causing havoc in society. And so there were posters and slogans going up encouraging people to, you know, check for the red under your bed. In other words, if anything went wrong, well, it's the communists. They've infiltrated our system. It created a real sense of paranoia among people during that phase of history. Some Christians, and particularly charismatic Christians, they will blame the devil for anything negative. And so if you sneeze, well, you've got the spirit of sneezing within you, and you must be cleansed of that. Or if you slept in, oh, you've got the spirit of laziness about you, and really, all you did was you forgot to put your alarm on. That's all. We can go to extremes on these things. Certainly the case with Timothy at Ephesus, behind these false teachers at Ephesus was the devil, was Satan, the spirit at work within them, Ephesians 2 verse 2, the spirit of the devil using them to destroy the church. These certain men that Paul refers to, they were just the tip of the iceberg. Just the tip, and yet sharp enough still to gouge a hole in the side of the fellowship there. Just the tip, and yet undermining God's word and undermining God's ministers there at Ephesus. In a sense, what the false teachers were doing, they were doing just as their master had done, Satan had done back at the beginning in Eden. Even there in that place of perfection, after the sixth day, when God had finished creating and all was very good, including Satan, very good, sometime after that, Satan fell from his glory, as we read of sort of in Ezekiel 28. He fell and then he began to undermine God. He began to undermine God's truth, the truth that God had revealed to mankind. And so you know the story, Genesis chapter 3, when God had said to Adam and Eve, "You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." The devil comes and says to Eve, "Did God really say that? Did he really? Are you sure about that?" Filling just with suggestions of doubt, just a seed of doubt in the mind of mankind. That was how he began, and since then he has continued his relentless obsession of undermining, of opposing, of rebelling against his Creator, the Lord. He has this evil infatuation with striving to destroy anything, everything that brings glory to the Lord. Now, we're not wanting to give glory to the devil tonight. Our focus this evening is not on him. But I do want to remind you that it's you, you, the Church of Jesus Christ, it is you who brings God the greatest glory here on earth. And therefore, it is you who are the focus of Satan's attacks. It is you. Paul told the church at Ephesus in chapter 6, verse 10. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. He says, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor, so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." Paul there in the New Living Translation uses that word strategies. Strategies. In the NIV, he uses the word schemes. In the Authorized Version, it's wiles, which is another way of putting it. These strategies are directed towards God's people, you. Okay? Now, when someone strategizes, what are they doing? They are thinking. The devil is thinking, how can I attack these people? How can I ruin them? How can I disrupt them? How can I split them? How can I divide them? How can I turn them against each other? How can I make them give up on God and totally doubt their salvation? How can I ruin what brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a word which infers trickery, deception. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul describes how the devil disguises, how he masquerades as an angel of light, and how his ministers or his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. In other words, at first, they appear genuine in how they conduct themselves and in what they say. In what they say, they will include elements of truth. But give them time, and eventually these charlatans will be found out. Eventually. Eventually, these false teachers will be found to be false. To begin with, they appear genuine. They appeared like sheep, but after a while, you know when people dress up and maybe they put on a costume and from the front they look like the authentic thing, but when you look from behind, you can see the label that says, you know, made in China or, you know, sewn together in Hong Kong. You know, they come in wearing the sheep's outfit and they look and they bleat and baa like sheep and they look just like us, but when you go around behind and you lift back their hair, you see it. It's fake. They're actually wolves who have come in dressed up like sheep. They're not the genuine thing. So, Peter, when you think of Peter and how Peter himself had stumbled, how Peter himself had been sifted like wheat, and what was used by the devil that night was a servant girl, wasn't a great theological argument that Simon Peter got into, but it was merely a servant girl who the devil used as the tip of the iceberg to undermine his profession of faith. Peter, now restored, now wanting to equip and strengthen Christians, he writes in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he says, "Be self-controlled and alert." The Phillips translation, it puts it like this: be self-controlled and vigilant always. Be vigilant always. Why? For your enemy, the devil. Do you see that? He is the real enemy Christians face. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking. Do you see the activity of them there? He's prowling around. He's looking. Looking for someone, what? To lick, to devour. Looking for someone to devour. So resist him, standing firm in the faith. Brothers and sisters, this is the spiritual warfare that Christians are engaged in. Some are engaged in it, or rather are attacked more than others, particularly leaders in the church. Your elders, your deacons will be attacked more than others. But every Christian, every child of God is, as it were, in the crosshairs of Satan's rifle. He is out to get us, and he has strategies that he will try to get us with. He is out to disable us from service. How does he do that? With overwhelming doubt, overwhelming sense of lack of assurance, lack of confidence in what God has said, to disable us or to discredit us from any witness that we might have for the gospel. But this is the fight that Christians are engaged in. And note what Paul says, it's a good fight. Now, I have learnt from reading books on pastoral ministry, there are some fights you should just let go. Don't bother fighting them. This is a good fight that every one of us must not let go of. All of us are called to get involved in. Some translation call it a noble fight. But it's a fight we're called to actively fight in. Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, I want you to fight the good fight there at Ephesus. Don't abandon your post, but stay there at Ephesus. And don't just stay there and ignore what's going on, but as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, fight." I'll tell you how he does that later on. But fight this noble, this good fight. Well, that was by way of introduction to our study to this evening. So first of all now, well, what would encourage Timothy to stay and fight the good fight at Ephesus? What would reassure, what would embolden any Christian to actively fight in this spiritual warfare? Well, it's remembering what God has said about you. That's what it is, remembering what God has said about you. Do you see there how Paul reminds Timothy in verse 18 of the prophecies once made about you? What were these prophecies that Paul wants Timothy to remember? Well, Paul is probably referring to what happened at Timothy's ordination for ministry. In chapter 4, verse 13, you read, "Until I come," Paul is writing, "devote yourself, Timothy, to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you." When Paul writes a second time to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, he writes, "I remind you, Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. What seems the most probable is that there was some sort of ceremony at which a spiritual gift was given to Timothy. Apostles could do that. You read Romans chapter 1, verse 11. Paul wanted to come to the Christians at Rome because he wanted to impart to them some spiritual gift to make them strong. A ceremony happened at which Timothy heard at least one prophetic message concerning his ministry, concerning his commissioning for the Lord's work. The body of elders had laid their hands on him. By doing that, they were setting him apart for ministry. They were visually authorizing Timothy now to minister the gift he had been given within the context of the church. So this was more than a ritual. This was more than just an item on an order of service. Through Paul and the others there, this was Christ setting Timothy apart, possibly as a replacement for Barnabas, some say, but certainly as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So through what had happened, and in particular these prophecies that were said to Timothy, whatever it was they contained, but Christ, the head of the church, was revealing his will to the church and to Timothy. Timothy, in this battle in which you're in, this hard battle, Timothy, I know you're a bit timid, somewhat, a little reserved, a little shy. I know you lack confidence at times, Timothy. This is a hard fight you're in. Timothy, to help you fight the good fight, you need to remember those prophecies. You need to remember your commission, for by following them, verse 18, or as one translation puts it, inspired by them, Timothy, you may fight the good fight. Remembering what God had said to him through those prophecies would enable Timothy to stand his ground and press on. Tuesday night just passed, we were in Amos. And when Amos had gone up into Israel, he was challenged by a man called Amaziah. And Amaziah was possibly the high priest in Israel, in Bethel at that particular time. And Amaziah, as it were, was the tip of the iceberg again. He challenged Amos to basically to shut up, to stop doing what he was doing, stop saying what he was saying, and clear off back down to Judah. So what does Amos do? Well, Amos is strengthened by remembering what God had said. And you see there in Amos chapter 7, verse 15, he says to Amaziah, "The Lord called me away from my flock and told me, 'Go and prophesy to my people in Israel.' Now then, Amaziah, listen to this message from the Lord." So, do you see how it worked out there in someone's life? Someone is challenged as to what they ought to be doing. They are strengthened by remembering what Christ has told them to do. Same principle for today, for a pastor or for an elder remembering their induction as being Christ's instructions to them to hold their ground and to minister God's word on that piece of ground. Because remembering that will encourage them, will inspire that man to persevere in spite of what someone might say to them at the church officers' meeting or by the coffee table or whatever. But whatever they say might undermine what they believe they ought to be doing. But when they remember what Christ has said to them, that will strengthen them. That will inspire them to press on in the ministry that Christ has called them to. Do you remember even how when The Lord Jesus told his disciples that it wouldn't be long now before they got to Jerusalem. And when they went to Jerusalem, he would be handed over to the Gentiles who would beat him and flog him and then put him to death and so forth. And Simon Peter rebukes Jesus and takes him aside and says, "That'll never happen to you, Jesus, not while I'm around," as it were. And Jesus recognizes where those words have come from. They've come straight from hell. That's why he doesn't say, "Get behind me, Peter." He says, "Get behind me, Satan, because you are a stumbling block to me." And so Jesus is then able to press on. Friends, you and I, we need to be alert. We need to be always vigilant to the strategies of our enemy, the devil, to the stumbling blocks he will try and lay in the pathway of pastors and elders and deacons and every Christian. But we must be alert for the battle that we are in, where he, our enemy, will try to discourage and try to discredit the believer, or he will try to persuade the believer to disbelieve the gospel and to give up their faith, to give up their journey altogether, rather than persevere, rather than stay in the fight against him and against his kingdom. So how do we fight this battle? How do we fight this battle? Well, let me stress again, it is a spiritual battle, ultimately. Yes, you see there in verse 3, Timothy would have had to physically tell these men to stop. You see the words that Paul uses, command certain men not to teach false doctrine. So the battle that Timothy was involved in would require action. He would have to do things. He would have to say things. And that will be the case for you and I at times. There may well be cases where we actually physically have to do something to stop something, or say something in order to stop someone. There may well be those times. But ultimately, it is a spiritual battle against evil spiritual beings. So our technique, our strategy must reflect that particular dimension. So what are our weapons? As I hear myself say that, I see my daughter playing her video game at home, where she can acquire special weapons to go and fight against these trolls and ghouls and all of these sorts of things. What weapons can we acquire as we go into the battle? They have to be special weapons. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." In this battle, this spiritual battle in which we are in, we fight with what God has said in his word, and we fight with prayer. We fight with what God has said in the scriptures, and we fight with prayer. You can read of the whole outfit the Christian has as armor in Ephesians chapter 6. It's mainly broken into two parts. The first part is defensive weapons. The second part is offensive, attacking weapons. And the two main weapons you have there to withstand the devil is Scripture, what God has said, and prayer. How might we use Scripture? How are you using Scripture tonight? It's great to see people with their Bibles open. You're checking what I'm saying, hopefully. That's how you use Scripture, because you're actually analyzing what I have said. Is this guy right? You're measuring what I have said against what God has said. Does was this man in the corner, what's he saying? How does it measure with what God has said? Is he right or is he wrong? Paul told the church at Corinth, yes, they were to respect prophecy, but they were to test the Spirit. Don't just accept everything as coming from God. Test things, as people would say them, against what God has actually said. We might actually also use Scripture just to remind ourselves, to remind ourselves of what is true. When you're tempted, or when you're doubtful, when the devil has persuaded you to believe his lies, and you begin to think that there is a boundary to God's love, there's a limit to his mercy. We come back to God's word, and he says, "This is what I have said, and I do not go back on what I have said." Doing that will strengthen our faith and send us back into the battle again with a polished sword, so we can take up the battle again against false teaching and against the devil. So we use God's word publicly, we use it privately, but we also bring our doubts, our questions to God in prayer. I'm going to give more time to this because this is by far the harder thing to do. I find it much easier to read chapters of Scripture. I could spend, I wouldn't say hours, a long time reading chapters of Scripture, but I struggle to pray for 5 minutes. I don't know about you, but I struggle to really focus and concentrate in prayer for any amount of time. Remember Martin Lloyd-Jones saying, this is the hardest thing for Christians to do, to pray. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, verse 17, he says, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert, and if you forgot, always keep on praying for all the saints. On all occasions, he says, with all kinds of prayers and requests. Can you see there the frequency of our prayers? On all occasions. That means, in a sense, continually, in different contexts, to be praying. So it's not just your quiet time. You know, for some people, the quiet time can be like a very, it's almost like a preface to a book, a wonderful preface, but the rest of the book is just blank pages. There's nothing there because the rest of the day is void of God. It's not just the quiet time, friends. It's learning that as you walk through life, God is here. And he's there to walk with and to talk with, to pray on all occasions. Can you see there the kinds of prayers we're told to pray? All kinds of prayers and requests. What does that mean? I think it means what it says, all kinds of prayer. Verbal prayers, silent prayers, loud prayers, soft prayers, deliberate prayers, planned prayers, unplanned prayers, long prayers, short prayers, written out prayers, spontaneous prayers, requests, thanks, confession, prayers of praise, prayers of repentance, prayers of tears, beating your breast sorts of prayers, prayers of rejoicing, prayers where you even laugh with joy in them, prayers where you stand, prayers where you feel so overwhelmed you must kneel, even at times lying down on your face. Prayers with your hands lifted high. Prayers with your head bowed low and your hands folded. Quite literally, friends, in order to fight this good fight, we must pray at all times, all kinds of prayers and requests. Praying against the work of the enemy. Actively praying against his activity. Praying that our Heavenly Father, who is almighty, the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth, that he who loves us greatly would act on our behalf and on the behalf of others. Samuel Chadwick, a Wesleyan Methodist minister, he wrote this: the one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. William Cowper, the poet and hymn writer, wrote this. He says, "Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright. And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." Sounds quaint. It's nice, isn't it? It's true. It's true. And that's why, for example, at our monthly prayer meeting, and it's at 8 o'clock in the morning, it's on a Saturday, and Saturdays are days off, and you want to lie in, but there's a prayer meeting going on here on the last Saturday of the month. There's hardly anybody there. Hardly anybody there. And Satan rejoices. "I've kept them in bed," rather than them getting out and coming together and wrestling in prayer, banging on the gates of heaven, saying, "Lord, Lord, hear us. Lord, work. Lord, save." But we're in bed. Well, secondly, what else will help Timothy to fight the spiritual battles at Ephesus? I'm sorry about these sermon points. They're not very exciting. What would encourage Timothy? What else would encourage Timothy? I apologize. "Timothy, my son," he says, "I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience." What will help Timothy or any church leader or any Christian at all? What will help them to fight the good fight against evil spirits? That is to hold on to faith and a good conscience. What does that mean? Well, faith is the apostolic faith, the faith. It is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Timothy, there in that context where there is so much error, so much false teaching, there is a false gospel, a false faith being promoted, where false teachers have wandered away from this objective truth, Timothy must remain loyal to it. He must remain loyal to what God has revealed through his prophets and now through his apostles. You see there how Paul mentions Hymenaeus in verse 20. There's argument as to who this guy really is. Alexander is a very common name, so we can't be sure if he's the Alexander, for example, the metal worker who caused Paul lots of trouble. We're not sure. Hymenaeus, though, is mentioned somewhere else. He's mentioned there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. Here was a man who was teaching that the resurrection had already happened. He's teaching a different faith, a different gospel. In that sort of context, Timothy, you must remain devoted to truth, to the Word of God. He is to read it, he is to preach it, chapter 4, verse 13, and he is to guard it, chapter 6, verse 20. Timothy is to keep reminding himself, primarily himself, and then those he ministers to, of what is true, of sound, unchanging, objective truth. I wonder how often you read your word, your Bible, God's word. We're about to start a new year, 2017. It's a great opportunity to start something new. Wouldn't it be wonderful, I don't know if you do this already, but wouldn't it be wonderful for you to read the whole Bible in 1 year? It sounds like a mammoth task. It's like somebody saying, "Wouldn't you like to swallow an elephant?" You think, "How am I going to do that?" Well, actually, you can if you read just maybe 3-4 at the most chapters a day. It takes you 15 to 20 minutes at the most a day. If you do that every day, you can read the Bible front to back in 1 year. It's doable. Some of us, I'm sure, have done it already, but it's doable. We have another fresh opportunity on January the 1st. It's a Sunday too. What better day to begin on than to start Genesis 1 verse 1 and say, I'm going to do it this year. I'm going to remind myself of truth so that I can fight the good fight. I can distinguish quicker what is false and what is true. Timothy must hold to faith and a good conscience. What does that mean? What's a good conscience? Well, conscience is, of course, what God has given every one of us. It's an inbuilt warning system, a warning system against sin. As someone writes, it's the inner voice which warns us that somebody may be looking. But it's what every person has which reacts to their behavior, either accusing them or excusing them. And so when their behavior is good, as God's word would define and describe as good, then their conscience will produce feelings of peace, feelings of well-being, of contentment, a feeling of calmness. They've done what is pleasing to God. But when their behavior is bad, then their conscience activates feelings of guilt and shame, remorse, fear and doubt, even insecurity, even despair. But its purpose, the purpose of the conscience that God has given every one of us, is to warn the person they're sinning. They must stop. So the conscience to the soul is like what pain is to the body. What do I mean by that? Well, normally pain warns your body that there's something threatening its well-being. When you have a pain in a certain part of your body and it's an ongoing pain, you should get it checked out. Because it's what God has put in your body to tell you there's something wrong. You should see to that. The conscience is like that. Guilt produced by your conscience warns you that something is threatening the well-being of your soul. And so you read, for example, how Paul was anxious to keep his conscience clean. You read of that in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. It was important to Paul to keep his conscience tuned, clean, pure, good. And that's what he wanted for Timothy. Because when your conscience isn't good, when it's not clean, it affects your ministry. It affects your witness. Timothy's doctrinal purity needed to be accompanied by personal purity. What Timothy would preach from the pulpit with his lips, Timothy needed to actually live it out in his life. Otherwise, his ministry would be ruined. And maybe we have heard stories like that, where ministers of God's word or Christians who vehemently defended some aspect of truth were then found out to be actually living in contradiction to that, their ministry's ruined. Their witness is ruined. They can no longer fight the good fight, and the devil has won in that case. Either Timothy would have to preach theological error to accommodate his sin. And I know one or two like that. Maybe you do. I won't name their names publicly. But we've heard of people like that. They change what they preach. They have a view on certain verses in Scripture which go against the traditional view of those verses, but actually, as we then find out a few years later, allows them to live in their particular sin. Either he will have to preach error to accommodate his sin, or he'll undermine the truth he taught with the sinful life he's found out to be living. Belief and behavior go together in life. What you really believe is how you'll normally live. And usually, bad doctrine starts with bad living. And usually, that bad living starts with secret sin. Unconquered, unconfessed, secret sin. That is why Paul will later tell Timothy in chapter 4, verse 16, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Belief and behavior, conviction and conscience, the intellect and the moral are always linked together here. You see that, how Paul relates faith and good conscience together three times in 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 9. If we're not careful how we live, especially in private, then our conscience will become deadened. Our conscience will become seared. We'll look at this more next time when we look at Alexander and Hymenaeus. But our lives will contradict our lips. And so the devil will accuse us. He will disable us and possibly even discredit us. So this is the fight that we are involved in. Do you feel as though you're involved in a fight? I know some of you, from I hear of your what's going on in your life, I have conversations with you, I sense you're really in it. You're really in it. What will help us in it is God's word and prayer. God's word and prayer. Remembering what God has said, what he has told us, what he promises us, what he assures us of, using that and praying, remembering what is true, what is right, and by God's grace, living, applying that truth to our lives day by day, that our lives would not contradict what we profess with our mouths. Let's pray together as we close.